I just got back from Houston. I actually flew in, touched down at 3, and drove here and arrived at 5. So if I start drooling or whatever tonight or that kind of thing, just give me a lot of grace and understanding and stuff like that. A friend of mine had asked me to come and go do a men's conference in Houston, and they had 120 guys come up, and they did some crazy stuff. They had guys coming up going, okay, how much can you bench? And it was a little man testosterone kind of contest. And then, anyway, one guy, I think it was 305 benched and without any, you know, warm up or anything, which was crazy. Then they, you know, they sang some songs, and then I taught through the Sermon on the Mount and just walked through, because they were talking about, you know, men after God's own heart, and they wanted to be like David is kind of the theme, and they're starting their men's ministry. Now, at FBC, we have X-Men, which is kind of our outreach and fellowship for men that occurs every so often. And Bill, what's our next event? It's the golf tournament? The Masters in May, right? So big, big deal. We had Skunk Works, and we've got like a bowling thing coming up. And these are just times for guys to get together. And also for men to be able to invite friends who may or may not know Christ and have a great time together and just to enjoy one another. And then we also have Men of Passion going on, which is a time for men to get really trained and equipped. And then all of our RMGs are for men. But anyway, they had nothing out there in Houston. And so they asked me to come off and kind of launch this thing and get this ministry started. So they're going to start doing something a little bit like what we do as far as Men of Passion a little bit and begin to train some men. So I was really fun to do that, but I'm a little bit loopy. But we are studying through the Bible on Saturated on Saturday night. And so we're going verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to 1 Corinthians chapter, what? 5, at the end of the chapter, okay, chapter 5. And the cool thing about it is that we're just working our way through, just verse by verse, trying to understand what God is saying to us, and hopefully really embracing God's Word as He intended it to be communicated. But I wanted to kind of start off with prayer, because you can pray for me, and I'll pray for you, that our hearts would be ready to receive what God has to say. And I think tonight is really unusual. It may, for some of you, be a little, maybe a little shocking, maybe a little bit like, I really never thought of it that way. And so I want you to look at the text, not what I say, but look what God says, and see if what I'm saying actually comes out of the text, and then it also, that really God's Word really teaches this. So let's pray together, okay? Father, thank you so much for tonight. We pray that you would be our teacher, that you'd speak to us, and that we would enjoy your presence, and also hear your Word and be convicted, be challenged, be cut, be encouraged. However you want to accomplish that, let your Spirit have free reign in our hearts and lives, and you get all the glory in advance. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Now, how many of you, I just talked to a brother here from the military, and he's been in, I'm confident, some dangerous situations. But how many of the rest of you have been in dangerous situations at some point? Just anywhere. You face some danger somewhere, okay? So let me just tell you, I've got a whole list, but I'll only go through about 4 of them. I was backpacking in the High Sierras, and in fact, every vacation, every year, my dad would take us up into the Yosemite High Country or up above Mammoth, and we would do this every year. Well, one time we kind of got off trail. We lost the trail, and so we kind of didn't have any trees. We're above tree line, and so we had to put the packs really close to us and light a big giant fire and hope that we would get through the night without being visited. Well, next thing you know, we're waking up at about 2 o'clock in the morning. The fire's gone out, and there's this giant brown bear about 3 feet away from me. If I had put my hand out, I could have touched it, and it's basically grabbing for our packs. So it grabs one of the packs and runs off, and I'm waking up everybody in the camp going, a bear just took our stuff! And so then I grabbed a hatchet, my dad grabbed a shovel, and we decided, and a couple flashlights, we're going to go find the bear, you know, so we're listening for the... This is really stupid, okay? So we're looking for and listening, and so finally we hear the munching and the crunching, and we finally spot it, and so I put the flashlight on it, and then I kind of put it on us, and then we charged the bear, okay? And so we yelled and screamed to charge the bear, and it kind of got up off the pack and kind of moved away three feet away, and then we kind of hesitated, and then the bear called our bluff and went back down and laid down on the bag, and then ate all of our food, so we kind of had to call the trip. But it was really interesting that we stood there when it called our bluff and we realized, what are we doing? What are we doing? There was a time when my whole family, we had purchased some furniture and we had brought it home and we were living in the Northwest and the furniture had been gassed. You know, they gas furniture to make sure that there's no insects and things like that from storing it. And this house that we had was sealed tight. It's now they have to have, legal-wise, they have to have like vents in houses so air can flow through. But back then they didn't have to. So the gas that was in the furniture made its way in our house and we didn't realize it, but we were gassed. And we had actually lost consciousness for 24 hours. My entire family were vomiting uncontrollably and laying all over the house. And when people would actually knock on the door, my wife would actually go look through the curtain, look at them, and then go back and lay down and vomit. When the phone would ring, they'd pick up the phone and wouldn't know what to say, whether it was her or me, and we'd put it down on the counter. It was really a weird time. And finally, somebody kind of semi-broke into the house, and then we got some medical help, but we were actually out of our minds, which explains a lot of why my brain the way it is. One of the times I decided my girlfriend and I, this is before Gene, we would go on a picnic. And so we were up in the High Sierras. I was working at Hume Lake Christian Camps. And we went out in this nice, beautiful field, out in the open, right across the road. And we laid out this nice blanket and we put down a picnic lunch. And right out of the trees comes a bull. And it's charging us full speed. And we're thinking, we're going to die. And so we picked up our blanket and ran. But my favorite one from earlier days was the time that I tried to swim across the Kings River. Now, this is up in the Kings National Park. And the Kings River is really interesting because if the river is an amazingly beautiful one, but it's fast running, and there are some interesting inlets on the far side. You can't actually get to these inlets unless you go across the river. And there's this place called Tarzan Falls, where you have to cross the river, and then you go in, and it literally looks like Shangri-La. I mean, it's a waterfall comes in, and it's a flat pool, and it's one of the prettiest places you can imagine. But nobody goes there because it's dangerous to get across the Kings River. And what you have to do is you got to have tennis shoes on really tight, and you work your way across, and you have to swim really fast at certain points, because if you miss your cues, then you'll get washed down into the razor-sharp rocks, and you're going to die. So anyway, and you want to go early in the morning, and you have to come back at 2 o'clock. You say, Chris, why 2 o'clock? Why 2 o'clock? Thank you for asking. Because the sun is out, and in the high country, it's baking the snow. The snow is melting, and then it makes its way into the river. By 2 o'clock, the river rises between 2 and 4 o'clock and 5 o'clock, about anywhere from 3 to 5 feet. So it becomes almost impossible to get across. So you got to cross by 2, otherwise you're going to miss your cue. Well, we stretched it. So we thought, 2:30, 3 o'clock. By the time we got there, it was 3 o'clock. So that was a big mistake. And then I didn't actually tie up my tennis shoes all that tight. So when I'm swimming across, my right shoe slips off my foot, but it's still tangled up on my foot. So now it's functioning like an anchor. Okay, and so I'm thinking, okay, so I basically did everything I could to try to get pressed up against a large boulder, which was about 2/3 of the way across, so that my friends could somehow figure out someplace from the shore to reach out and get me the rest of the way across, because otherwise I was going into the friendly sharp rocks. And so that was my interesting time. Now, the reason I share all those with you is this. There are dangerous places as Christians as well that we need to be aware of. And Paul addresses that now at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In fact, Christians face the same kind of danger that I faced at Tarzan Falls. Because sometimes we think, oh, this big bad world river out there, we got to watch out for that. When really the danger is right next to us. The danger of my shoe slipping off was right next to me. And the danger for us Christians is really right in our midst. Much more than the dangerous worldly river that I may have to cross is this other danger that's right around us. So let me show you from God's Word that the most dangerous place for a Christian is not the wild river of the world, this lost and fallen world that we live in, but a most dangerous place for a Christian can be within the ranks of the Christian community. This is not so that you look down your row tonight and go, are they dangerous? That's not the point. But while running from the world, many Christians unknowingly wander into danger. And they're not aware of danger. And this is exactly what the Corinthians were doing. Now, again, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13 is what we're looking at tonight. And we already know that the Corinthians were following human leaders. They were favoring earthly wisdom. They were floundering in the flesh. They were forgetting the future judgment. They were flattering themselves, not humbling their pride. And they were failing to discipline, in the first part of this chapter, with people who were in defiant sin, who were actually, you know, saying, God, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And they were failing at that and failing, actually, to see the great danger that's all around them. It's kind of like a dog who runs from his master, and where's he run? Right into the street. He went from a place of safety to a place of danger, but being totally unaware of it. So how did they get so confused? What made them start running from a safe place to a dangerous place? Well, look at their misunderstanding starting in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Do you see it there? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Again, make sure you're there. Because it says, I wrote you in my what? My letter, not to associate with immoral people. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Paul had written the Corinthians a letter. Now, where is that letter? Does anybody know? It's lost. It actually is referring to a letter that doesn't belong in the canon. It's a letter that didn't make its way in the Bible by God's providence, by His choice. But in that letter, He told them not to intimately mix with anyone who practiced sexual sin. That's what He's saying. I wrote you not to associate with immoral people. But the Corinthians misunderstood what Paul meant. They didn't get it. Paul was not talking about being separate from the world of immoral people. He wasn't talking about hiding from those without Christ. He wasn't talking about not mixing with those who are lost or staying away from the unsaved or some sort of biblical separation. What Paul meant for the Corinthians was to stay away from any Christian who is in continual, obvious, unrepentant, defiant sin. Are you with me on that? Understand, it's not just any sin. Do you sin in this room? Yes? Okay, do you sin every day? Yes or no? Yeah, you do. And the interesting thing, but if you have the heart of a Christian, then a new born-again heart doesn't want to, even though you do. There's that tension of Romans 7 going on in your life all the time. And so you don't want to do that, but you do. But when somebody who calls themselves a Christian says, I know what God says, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, and they shake their fist at heaven, then the church is supposed to do something about it, right? That's what he says at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 5. He's addressing a man who's actually sleeping with his stepmom. And he's saying, and the church is going, hey, it's okay, it's all right, it's okay, we're all under grace, it's okay. And Paul says, no, you got to confront that guy, you got to deal with that. You shouldn't let that continue. If you respect marriage and you respect that, you know, who he belongs to, and you respect everything that God designed, don't let that continue on. That shouldn't be continued in the church. He's talking about in the church. So basically, what Paul meant to say was to stay away from any Christian in that kind of obvious, defiant, you know, sinfulness. Not the lost sinner who's trapped in their sin. In other words, if you aren't born again, can you help not to sin? I know that's a tough question, but yes or no? No, you can't help it, right? You are a sinner. That's what you do. You haven't been delivered from the power of sin. You haven't, as a non-Christian. So, unfortunately, Christians struggle with this today, just like the Corinthians. Now, once a Christian has been saved for 2 years or so, they lose most of their unsaved friends. That's typical. And as a result, they become kind of uncomfortable with those who are without Christ. So when the conversation gets raw and the behavior compromises the truth, and when the drinking begins and, you know, gets out of control, most Christians don't know what to do. They don't. So they avoid the loss altogether. That's typically the MO, the method of operation for Christians. So how comfortable, the question I'm asking you tonight, are you with those without Christ? And how comfortable should you be? After all, doesn't the Bible say bad company corrupts good morals? It just says don't be bound to unbelievers. So how do I love the sinner and hate the sin? This is the question that we've got to ask ourselves. How do I relate to the unbeliever who sins? And is that different from the believer in sin? Let me ask that again. How do I relate to the unbeliever in sin? And is that different than the believer in sin? And God tells us here in this passage. He does. He's going to tell you what to do. This is vital that you understand this. Because the Corinthians mixed this up, and the church today of Jesus Christ has mixed this up too. So they applied Paul's statement in verse 9. They applied it to the world and not the church. You see what he said there again one more time? 5:9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And they said, oh, we're to stay away from immoral people of the world. And Paul meant to say, I meant to say, stay away from immoral people in the church. Are you with me? You got it? Tracking with me. Okay. They were avoiding those who needed Christ, those who needed to hear about the gospel. And they were tolerating sin from those who were in Christ, the exact opposite of what God wanted them to do. And they didn't understand that God has a double standard. He does. Okay, we are to treat sinning unbelievers and sinning believers differently. One more time, we're to treat sinning unbelievers and sinning believers differently. And as a result, the Corinthians were running from safety into danger. And as they do, they're going to show you the most dangerous place for a Christian. So, you have your outline. Track with me now. Point number one, what is the most dangerous place for a Christian? Point number one, it is not mixing with the world. That is not the most dangerous place for a Christian, mixing with the world. Look at what he says. Don't listen to what I say. Listen to what God says. What'd you say? Take a look at verse 10. Come on. Stay with me. This is really important. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of the world. Okay, look what he says. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world. Is that clear? I mean, you don't need to be a Greek scholar to figure that out, right? It's very plain. I'm not talking about staying away from the immoral people of the world. That's what he's telling us. I mean, it's very clear. I'm not talking about those without Christ. I'm not talking about the people in the world. I'm not talking about the people who don't know Christ. I'm not talking about people who practice sin. Are you sure, Paul? Are you sure? I know you're telling that. You're going, are you sure? Shouldn't I stay away from the swinging single? The unsaved one, you know. Or the woman who's having an affair, or the jock at school who's seeing how many scores he can make, or the man who's into pornography. No, look what Paul says, verse 10. Come on, look at it. I did not mean for you to stay away from the what? Immoral. I just listed a whole bunch of immoral people of the world. Did I not? But wait, Paul. Shouldn't I stay away from the neighbor who seeks to fulfill every materialistic... I got a neighbor down the street. He has all the boys' toys. You know what I'm talking about, guys? He's got the giant trailer. He's got the giant fast boat. He's got the fishing boat. He's got the four-wheeling... What do you call those babies? ATVs, okay. He's got everything. I mean everything. And every weekend, there's a new giant thing out in front of his house that he's cleaning. It's incredible. And should I stay away from that guy? He's actually one of the friendliest neighbors we've got. Shouldn't I avoid the man at work who cheats on his taxes and robs the company? Look what Paul says in verse 10. Come on. Now read it. He says, I did not mean for you to stay away from the covetous or the swindlers. The guys who have all the toys, the people who are cheating, and the people who, you know, like the girl at school who gets what she wants and manipulates everybody, that person. So I don't want you to stay away from them. Don't stay away from them. Are those my words? Yes? No, whose words are they? They're God's words through the Apostle Paul. Well, wait a minute. As a Christian, shouldn't I stay away from the senior who's into astrology? Thank you. Horoscopes. Or the housewife who's superstitious. Or the friend of school who carries charms and lucky pieces. Or what about the one guy that lives for sports or lives for money or lives for comfort or success? Look what Paul says, verse 10. Come on, look at it one more time. I did not mean for you to stay away from those who allow things to usurp God's rightful place, who are the idolaters. Right? We're not to stay away from the people who sin against themselves and sin against God with their immorality, or the folks who sin against their neighbors with covetousness, or the citizens who sin against God with idolatry. No matter whether they're sinning against their own bodies or their fellow men or directly against God, which all sin does, no matter what their sin, don't avoid these without Christ. Now, again, God is saying this. I know this is foreign to many of you, but God is telling you this. That's not what I intended. I did not intend for you to do that. Why, Paul? I thought they were dangerous. I thought they could destroy my faith. God says through Paul in verse 10, If I try to stay away from those who don't follow Christ, even the immoral swinging party people, or the greedy, materialistic, money-hungry, covetous, or the New Age self-worship idolaters, I would be forced. Are you ready? Look what he says at the end of verse 10. What's he say? Come on, look at it. You got to see it. I would be forced to what? I'd have to leave the world. I'd have to go away. I'd have to leave this planet. I'd have to depart the world somehow. I mean, you'd have to hide. What he's saying, you'd have to hide from your mailman, the your police, the checker at the store, your sports maniac boss, or your crusty mechanic. I mean, God's word is telling us that hiding from the world is not what God intends for Christians. Christians are not intended by God to be monastic. Monastic, isolationistic, separatistic. That is not his plan. Not my words, God's word. We're to be what? Ambassadors. We are to be, what's that other word? Witnesses. We're to be salt and what? Light that shines. We have a great purpose on this planet. And Paul says the most dangerous place for a Christian is not the world. The world is not too strong. I know that's different than what you understand. But you say, wait a minute, Chris. Okay, it's not too strong for me, but what about my child? What about my teen? Don't I need to isolate them from the world? You know, cautiously, I think there is a level of caution that parents need to exercise, but you need to have this clearly in view. The Bible declares that if your child is a Christian or your teenager is a Christian, the Bible declares this. Are you ready? Here it goes. Hang on to your seats now. Come on, grab on. If they are saved, the world is not too strong. Can I hear an amen to that? That's true. Now, some of you go, I don't believe it. Well, I'm going to prove it to you. Okay? But the temptation, you say, you know, from the media, from music, from entertainment, it's just too great for the Christian. Too great for my teenager. Really? If they're really born again? See, isn't that what God says in 1 John 4:4 when he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the what? World. So let's turn, if we would, just for a moment. Hold your place here in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 John for a minute, okay? So flip over in your Bibles. You're going to have to spin some pages here, so stay with me. 1 John's toward the end of your Bible. You know, as you start getting close to Revelation, you get to, you know, 1 John as you're spinning. If you're looking for it exactly, it's right between, again, what, Matthew and Revelation. So you'll find it there. And understand that the purpose of 1 John is actually in chapter 5. And John graciously, and I think wonderfully, tells us why he writes the book. He tells us in 5:13, these things I have written to you. Why'd you write, Paul? To those who believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's writing to who? Christians. And here's the purpose. So that, that's the henna, the purpose statement in the original language. So that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. The reason he writes this book is so that you would know whether you have eternal life or not. Isn't that great? And then he has all these great tests in here. Okay? There's there's like four major tests, and there's a whole bunch of minor tests. And the four major tests are repeated over and over in a variety of different ways. So let me give them to you. D-O-L-E. Are you ready? Did you write them all down already? D-O-L-E. Ready? D is doctrine. Dole. Don't like the pineapple. If you don't like that, then reverse the order and go oldie. O-L-D-E. You know, whatever. However you want to remember it. But understand, D is doctrine. Doctrine. You got to have right doctrine, right? If you believe Jesus is a man, you can't be saved. Is that correct? That's true. You need to believe that Jesus is the God-man. He is 100% God, 100% man. Who came to earth to be our substitution, right? So you got to have right doctrine. Secondly, O is obedience. True Christians obey God. They want to obey God. Do they obey God perfectly? Yes or no? No, but if you love him, you will keep my what? Commandments, if you have a relationship. So O is obedience. And then L is love. True Christians love. The world will know that we know Christ because of the way we love one another, right? And then E is endurance. Remember he says in 1 John 2:19, you know, they went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have remained with us. But because they were not of us, they left, you know, and they left. And so he says they didn't endure. They didn't endure. They walked away. You know, maybe they prayed a prayer once, walked an aisle once, but they walked away from the faith and basically demonstrated that they weren't really converted in the first place. They hadn't endured. So these are the tests. And John kind of writes in Greek, but he writes like a Hebrew. He kind of goes to a test and back and forth. But he gives us a wonderful perspective on the world. And he says this. He says, look at chapter 2, verse 15. He tells us in 2:15, don't love the world nor the things in the world. he's basically telling us we're not to love this fallen world system that leaves God out. Now look at verse 16. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. He's basically, all that the world is, and all of our fleshly desires and our passion for things and our preoccupation with self is part of the rebellion. And look at 17 then. He says, and the world is passing away. Since the world's passing away, we are foolish to let it be our focus. So we're not to love the world. It's not to be our focus. And Christians who have a new heart know that there's something better waiting for them, right? Heaven. And that this world is actually fallen. And then look what he says in chapter 3. This is a little study on the world as it's used in 1 John. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed us so that we would be called the children of God, as such we are. For this reason, the world does not, what? Doesn't know us. And he's saying the world doesn't know us experientially as the children of God. We're strangers here. Then look at 3:13. He makes another similar statement. He says, don't be surprised, brethren, if the world, what? Hates you. So not only does it not know us, it's hating us. It's hostile here. This is not a friendly place for a Christian. This is a hostile place. Only our culture tries to convince us otherwise. But if you go anywhere else on the planet, you understand that most peoples do not like Christians. In fact, they kill them. They don't like them. So not only is the world hating us, but the world does hold some dangers for the Christian. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the what? The world. So the world's filled with false prophets. There's danger here. And there's an antichrist feel in chapter 4, verse 3. But here's the sign of who truly are saved. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So he's saying you have resources. In fact, he says in verse 5 there, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Those who are of the world listen to these false prophets because they're from the world. But you don't listen to them because you listen to what? Yeah, you listen to God as spoken by his word. Because you have the spirit of truth in you. He loves the truth. Again, not what I say. Please, you're new here tonight. You go, who is this guy? Just throw me out. I'm okay. But don't throw this out. Because this book speaks the truth. And what I'm telling you is what it says. That's all I'm trying to do. And if I get it wrong, you can correct me. But that's what it says. So ultimately, then, here is the main offensive. What are we supposed to be and do in this world? And are we supposed to be afraid of this world? Actually, we're not supposed to be defensive on this planet. We're supposed to be what? Offensive. Take a look at chapter 5, verse 4. He makes it very clear. Whatever is born of God, this is for you parents now, of children and teenagers especially. Circle this, memorize this verse. Whatever is born of God, what? Overcomes. Everybody say that. What does it? Now say it like you mean it. What does it do? Overcomes the world. And that's another way of saying you win. You can rise above it. You will, literally, overcome means be victorious over the world through faith. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes in the Son of God? In other words, those who overcome the world are those who have true faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And we know we're of God, and yet the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do you understand? We are here for a purpose. The purpose is not to isolate ourselves from the world, but to what? What are we supposed to do? Share the gospel in the world. Put Christ on display in the world. Demonstrate who God is in the world so they would see who Christ is. Because they're lost without him and they end up going to eternal torment in hell without him. Are they not? So it's a very sobering thing. And that's what Jesus prayed in John 17:15. I'll turn there, I'll read it to you. My prayer is not to take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one in the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. Let them show forth your word in this world. That's why you're here. Matthew 5:13 through 15 says the same thing. You are the salt of the world, and you are the light of the world. Don't hide it. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and praise your Father who's in heaven. Philippians 2:15 says the same thing. Prove yourself to be blameless, innocent children of God. Where? In the midst. Where is this? Of a crooked and perverse generation, among you appear as lights. So you have been given a promise by God and your children.
Now you say, Chris, I don't know if my kids are saved yet. That's why you have to walk cautiously. That's why you're careful. You know, no bird, you know, kicks the babies out of the nest, you know, right away. They do it very cautiously and slowly. Do they not? Same thing with us. We're going to be cautious and slow, but we're going to see, once they know Christ, should they be able to overcome the world? Answer? Dogmatically, yes. The issue is, do they know Christ? And slowly we begin to see that process. So the issue is, are you really saved? Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. God's telling us, please go back there, He has a double standard. We're treating, sinning unbelievers and sinning believers differently. And it's the heart of God for us to be effective for Christ in this world, to be a witness, to put Him on display, to live the Word, share the Word, and demonstrate who Christ is. And we will be effective when we stop living by fear of this world and start living by faith in this world. It is a major issue for parents. There's a temptation to isolate your children from the world out of fear. Again, one more time. When they're really small, you're going to be very cautious. As they grow, though, you want them to build up a resistance, do you not? And you want them to ultimately come to a point where they go, you know what? I don't care what you do. I'm going to live for Jesus on my own. And when they're truly born again, they're going to be able to resist the world. They are. They are. So after picking up the pieces of a lot of collegians who merely ruined their lives, and those of you who don't know me, I was a college pastor for 4.5 years of about 800 collegians in Southern California. And it became obvious as we began to watch this occur that some parents were doing the wrong thing. Now, if you're part of this, this is not directed at you. This is just a general comment. Out of fear of the world, there were these parents who isolated their children from the world in every way. So these kids would grow up basically for 18 years under this super, super sheltered approach. And what happened is it'd be like putting your kid in a spiritual plastic bubble and totally isolating them from every disease, you know, that could ever infect them, right? So as soon as they get to 18, okay, have a great time in college. And so they send them out the door, and then all of a sudden they're breathing the air and they get every sick and every illness and they're overwhelmed by the world. They release them at 18 totally unprepared, because they had isolated themselves, and many of them got wiped out. Many of them were never Christ in the first place, and it was demonstrated in that way, and others were terribly hurt by that whole process. Let me just challenge you in your thinking, and you'll have to figure out how this pans itself out. But we're not supposed to isolate our children from the world. We're not supposed to infect them with the world. We're supposed to, I believe, inoculate them. Inoculate. You give them a little bit and you show them what it means, and they build up a resistance over time. They understand why they're here on the planet. Do you understand? A little bit at a time. You know what inoculation is, right? You get a little bit of the disease and then you build up a resistance against it. And that's how you want to be doing this with your children. By the time my boys were, you know, in 13 and stuff like that, I was taking them out sometimes at night and I was showing them stuff. Showing them stuff that they were going to come in contact with when they got into high school. But I was showing them stuff, and then I'd open up the Bible and we'd talk about it from God's perspective. Do you understand what I'm saying? I was giving them a little bit of a... I didn't do evil with them. I showed them. Because I thought that's what Solomon did. When you read the Proverbs, you see Solomon go, look at the harlot. Didn't he say that? See how she bats her eyes? Honey drips from her lips. See how she takes these men off to the slaughter? And he describes this, but he's trying to, and he says, and gain wisdom, my son. I took that literally. So I would take them out into situations and say, there's the bar, there's this situation, there's where the non-Christian kids hang out and play pool all night long. This is, and then, now let's talk about what God has to say. I took them out in a police car and showed them the world from the police's perspective. I took them to all these different situations and dialogued with them through the Scripture. Not that I did it right. Not that they came out exactly the way I wanted them to be. But they still love the Lord. And they haven't compromised in a sense of the way of the world. Do you understand what I'm saying? And we need to inoculate our kids. Again, like the way Solomon did it. In other words, if you want to write this down, teach your kids to mix but don't join. Mix but don't join. It's not wrong to mingle with the lost. Just don't join in their sin. It's not. Our purpose is not, and by the way, our purpose is not to correct all the bad behavior you see around you. You're not to go around going, stop smoking. Stop it. You know, don't drink. Don't cheat.
Don't lie. Stop that.
Who made you the world police? Not God. Our focus is not that what they do wrong, but look, what do they need more than anything? Please give me the simple answer. It is they need Christ. Right? They need the gospel. They don't need to be. In fact, you correct them. Can they actually be corrected? Do they have the resources to live a life that pleases God? Yes or no? No, they don't. They need Christ in order for that to occur. So the more we become like Christ, the more people will accuse us like they did Jesus, though. What did they say to him? They said in Luke 15:2, Jesus' enemies said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus mixed but never joined. Practically, what are you going to say to your neighbor when he invites you then for a beer? Or what are you going to do when the party, you know, dirty story starts up at work? Or what do you do when the boys at work invite you out and all that kind of stuff and it's not actually for clean, good fun? How do you hate the sin and love the sinner? Well, my very godly friend, Bob Vernon, who was the assistant chief police of Los Angeles Police Department, he said, I've gone with the men to the bar. I just don't drink. I go with them, but I don't participate. So as not to confuse it. Not that drinking is all that evil, but he just didn't want to confuse anything. And now, it's all true that we have weak areas that we have to avoid. And so if that's a big issue for you, then you should avoid that. You shouldn't violate your conscience, right? But at the same time, being around drinkers for me doesn't make me want to drink. And being around people who swear doesn't make me have to swear. It doesn't affect me that way. But other things affect me, and I know where my limits are. Do you know where yours are, right? So we avoid those areas. Sometimes you go, you know what? Somebody else can reach that person because I can't go in that environment. That's okay. But we're not to avoid the world altogether. And with that in mind, this lost evil world is not the most dangerous place for a Christian. Would you agree with that? Isn't that what he says here? Here's the key. Again, isn't that what he says? He makes it very clear. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, but I didn't mean the moral people of the world. With the covetous or the swindlers or the idolaters, then you'd have to go out of the world. But then what is the most dangerous place? Well, point number two in your outline, it is mixing with so-called Christians. Mixing with so-called Christians. Look at verse 11. This is really powerful stuff. He said, but I actually wrote you not to associate with any, what? So-called brother. Don't you love that term? It's kind of scary. You don't ever want to be one. A so-called brother. If he would be an immoral person, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler. This is a person, simply stated, he claims to be a Christian. Or, you could pick a she, could be a so-called sister. Okay? She claims to be a Christian, but they are in a, and again, understand, did he do one thing wrong here? No, this is a lifestyle of sin. So he's not talking about making a mistake. He's talking about this guy is living immorality. I mean, all the time. And he's covetous all the time. And an idolater, you know, worshiping something other than God. Or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. And then he says, even strongly, not even to what? What? Eat with such a one. You see it there? Again, you're not taking my word for it, right? You're looking at what God says, correct? That's what he says. So God's telling us the most dangerous place for a Christian. Write this down. Here is the most dangerous place for a Christian. Write it down. Post it on your wall. Burn it on your brain. Here it is. The answer is a hypocritical environment. A hypocritical environment. What do I mean by that? Paul says, I meant to say to you, Corinthians, don't mix together, don't hang out with, don't fellowship with anybody who claims to be a Christian if they're in continual, obvious, defiant, unrepentant sin. Don't be friends with somebody who claims to be a brother, and by their bad behavior, you can't tell whether they are truly a Christian or not. Again, not a Christian who goes, oh, I blew it, and I'm really sad. It's the Christian who says, I'm living this way. Or the person who calls themselves a Christian who lives in a pattern this way. Are you tracking with me? That's the direction of their life. Not a decision, but a direction that they make. God says, hey, it's okay to hang out with an unbeliever who sins continually because they have no choice. That's what they're going to do. But don't mingle with a so-called believer who's in defiant sin and not struggling with it. Woohoo! I'm under grace. I can do what I want. So what kind of sins are you talking about here? Look at this list. The believer who lives a life of lust and sexual sin, a Christian, so-called Christian, who lives for getting, not giving. a saint who continually worships something other than God, and stay away. Look what he says, for a Christian reviler. A reviler is one with an abusive mouth, attacking others with an insulting language or mocking that speaks words of anger and judgment against others. And then he says, stay away from a so-called brother or sister who continually gets drunk. And stay away from a so-so saint who cheats. It's not wrong for you to hang out with a non-Christian who gets drunk every weekend. Because what? What's their greatest need? Answer? They need Christ. But it would be incorrect for you to hang out with a Christian who's getting drunk on a regular basis. It would be. And because it's undermining, it's hypocritical, it actually sends the wrong message. In other words, stay away from anybody who's claiming to follow Jesus who continually lives in obvious, defiant, unrepentant sin. In fact, Paul is so serious about this, he says again, don't even eat with a guy like that. Don't have communion with him. Don't have him over for dinner. Cut off your friendship. Avoid all social contact with him. Why, Paul? It seems kind of harsh. Paul's trying to tell us the most dangerous place for a Christian is this hypocritical environment. It's more dangerous for a teenager or an adult believer to be around hypocritical Christians than it is for being around those without Christ. It is. Why? Why is that? Anybody have an idea? Why is that? Anybody want to throw in? Come on. Okay. A false gospel or false understanding? Okay. What else? Anybody? What's that? Yeah, influence. Yes. Approval. Yeah, it kind of gives approval of that lifestyle. What else? Right. That's correct. Or they're deceived. Right. Yeah, exactly. Great point. Those are great. It undermines us. After a while, it becomes to undermine all of our walks with God. Yeah, it justifies it. It really, and in fact, this is really kind of, Paul is really strong here, much stronger than you can see in the English. Because basically he says we need to wake up and recognize that the dangers for Christians are not merely found on the secular campus, the movie theater, and the mall, and the bad kids at school. The Bible says the greater danger exists with mixing with, you know, Christians who you're not sure are Christians. Because there's more danger in a Christian having fun with a phony than being around the lost. Look, again, let me refer to one passage, Matthew 7, 24 through 27. He's wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount with a serious warning, and he says, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man. And then in 7:26, and everyone who hears these words of mine but does not act upon them will be like a foolish man. The main difference between the two types is whether they continually live or apply the word and want to, and those who don't apply the word and don't live by it. And the one who has a way of life only listens. And not only listens, but applies the word of God, they're called wise. Get this. The one who's hearing the word of God, but habitually does not live it, and they're hearing it, but they don't live it, is called a fool. Literally, the fool there is the word morose, where we get the English word moron. It's very strong. If you don't continue to apply the Bible to your life, Jesus says you're a fool, a moron. In any environment that teaches a Christian to hear the truth, but not to live it, is a dangerous environment. You know this from other passages. James 1:22 says the same thing. In fact, the entire epistle commands us to live the word. He says, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. Anybody want to finish it? Who, what? They deceive themselves. They delude themselves. The Holy Spirit's telling us to daily live the word, not just hear it. And if you're, and again, we're not talking about perfection here, but direction of your life. And if you merely hear it or read it, but don't let it change your behavior or lifestyle, you're lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself. The Word of God must be obeyed and practiced, dependently obeyed. And so when Paul says this, when he says this, now again, we're now going to correct one of our misunderstandings of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, bad company corrupts good morals. Do you realize he's not talking about the worldly people? Even though you've applied that to your students' friends or your buddies in the world, he's actually talking about believers. Bad company corrupts good morals, referring to those who claim to know Christ, not the unbelieving world. He's telling us it's more dangerous to be intimate with those who hear the truth and don't practice living the truth. That's bad company. You say, why is it dangerous, damaging, and demoralizing? Here it comes. Here's the answer. Are you ready? Why is it that it's better for us to hang out with a non-Christian who's living immorally than a Christian who's living immorally? Why is that? Are you ready? Here's the answer. Stay with me. Nothing is more harmful to an army than a traitor. Nothing is more harmful to a family than a traitor, or a church than a traitor. It undermines everything. And that's why God says He vomits out the lukewarm. Because they're traitorous in a sense. They're claiming to know Christ, but they're not. And so those that look saved but are not, those traitors in our midst are destructive to growth and health in a church. So I won't have you turn there, but you know this passage. Remember that? The passage in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, where it says, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Have you, you remember that? You can look at it if you want. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. He is not talking about Christians. Non-Christians. He's not talking about our society. He's actually talking about those who are part of the church. They hold to a form of godliness. And the text says they even look like the real thing. Holding a form of godliness, but inside there's no life, there's no spirit. And that's what God's command here is so strong. Avoid such men as thee. That means stay away, keep clear, run from this type of Christian. Any place where the majority of people claim to follow Christ but don't is a dangerous place. One more time. Any place where the majority of people claim to follow Christ but don't is a dangerous place, whether that's a family, a home, a school, or a church. That's why sometimes Christian schools can be devastating to your students. It can be. If that environment is filled and loaded with fake Christians, it can be much more devastating than a non-Christian environment. And you're better to keep your kids home in that way, to mentor them at those young ages. We're not proposing any sort of system here, but you need to understand there's a danger in that. Any place where the majority of people claim to follow Christ but don't is a dangerous place. The best example of phoniness is the who in the New Testament, the Gospels. Who would you say are the big phonies? Okay, well, Judas, but the category of people. Pharisees. So Matthew 23, Jesus tells us what he thinks of the Pharisees. They sought honor instead of seeking God. They sought position. They sought to have others sacrifice for them, not sacrifice for others. They sought to be noticed. They loved titles. They appeared spiritual. They said many right things, but did few right things. They pretended to be better than others. They knew more than others about holy living, but lived unholy lives. They made big issues out of appearance, but denied internal spiritual reality. They were committed to external form of religion, but not possessed any internal reality. And during his entire public ministry, Jesus battled this external form of spirituality of the Pharisees than any other kind. And the greatest crime of this kind of religion is that after he gives all these woes to the Pharisees, which I just ran through, in Matthew 23, verse 13, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you, are you ready? Here's the greatest danger. Here's the greatest crime. Here's why it's so devastating. Woe to you, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter into yourselves. You do not even allow those who are entering to go in. In other words, people are trying to find their way to Christ, find their way to true salvation, and the Pharisees are going, no. They're actually preventing them. So how do you tell if it's real? Well, if you're a genuine Christian, it says in Romans 6:17, you have a heart that wants to obey. It says in Luke 14 that you'd be willing to do anything for Christ. He supersedes any relationship. And you worship Him by basically giving Him your all. Doesn't mean that you live perfectly at all, even close to it. But you are a living sacrifice. You say, I exchange all that I am for all that you are. You're all. I give you all. I love you all that way. So how about you? Are you dangerous for other Christians to be around? Ooh, you didn't want me to ask that one, did you? Are you on fire for Christ? Are you hot? Or are you cold? If you're not hot or cold, then you're what? Lukewarm. That's a scary place to be. Scary place to be. It's time we face the truth that a greater danger to the believer is not the world, but phony Christians. The hypocritical environment, the traitor in our midst, can spiritually ruin a Christian faster than anything else. I don't know about you, but I remember my boys growing up, and it was more confusing to them when one of their friends, their Christian friends, didn't live according to the Scripture. It was devastating to them. It was obvious that their non-Christian friends didn't have Christ, and they needed Christ. But they didn't understand why this one who would claim to know Christ would live such a horrific, hypocritical way. It bothered them. It disturbed them. It really hurt them. And it does with us as well. It does. So, there is another danger that we have to be aware of, and this one goes really fast. Point number three in your outline, the most dangerous place for a Christian is, number three, confusing your purpose. Confusing your purpose. Look at verses 12 and 13. For what do I have to do with judging others? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He's talking about that guy who's sleeping with his mother-in-law, and he's basically saying, look, you don't judge the people of the world. Who judges the people of the world? Answer? God does. Is he going to take care of it? Yes or no? Is it going to be final? Will it be correct and right and just? Will you say to him, you did it wrong? No. So God's going to take care of that. But we do, graciously, according to the Scripture, with love and brokenness, we do evaluate one another's behavior. Not that we walk around with microscopes, but when there's obvious behavior. You know, my illustration. If you're a bank robber, and I go, you know, you're a bank robber. And you go, you're judging me. You know what? I'm not judging you. Because you manifested that behavior. Everybody knows about it. It's out there. Judging someone is trying to read their heart. You can't do that. Only God can read your heart. That's when you judge. If I say to you, I know what you're thinking. Oh, man, now I've crossed that line. Have I not? But if you say something or you yell something or you have some sort of aberrant behavior and I go, you know, maybe you ought to be careful about that or somebody else comes alongside of you. You don't have the right to tell, don't judge me. No, they're not judging you. They're going, look, this is how you behave. You said that. This is you. You're the issue. Stop throwing it back on me. So, I thought that was funny, but I guess not. Anyway, Paul's saying here, what business is it of yours to evaluate the behavior of those outside the body of Christ? God's going to judge them. That's not your responsibility. Stop judging those people. Don't bother discussing their lifestyle. Oh, the news wants to tell us everything about so-and-so and this person and that person. You know what? They have no right to tell us that, number one. And number two, you shouldn't be bothered listening to it. Don't focus on cussing, slander, lies, sexual behavior. God's going to judge them. He'll take care of that. You're not to look at their sin. You're to look at their need for a Savior. That's what's supposed to drive you and me, right? You're not to see yourself as better than them, right? You're to see yourself as one beggar who's found bread of life. If we really are broken before the Lord, we see ourselves as the worst sinner we know. So how can we look at somebody else and go, oh, look at them? It's like, no, man, they need Christ. I was that guy. You know, the guy you're making fun of in the world there who's lost and living that way, that was me. And most of you, it was you too. Right? So I was just given grace. Not that I deserve it, but I was given grace. God saved me. But God tells us our responsibility in these verses. Look what he says, to evaluate the behavior of those within the church. We're to love Christians trapped by sin, and we come alongside of them. We don't judge them. We tell them, 15 different ways that we're struggling, and then we kind of remind them about something that's become very obvious, when it becomes obvious. And we follow the process. Medically, sometimes it's necessary that if you have cancer, what do they have to do? They got to kill it or cut it out, right? And sometimes within the context of the body of Christ, there's sometimes we have to, we got to deal with it. We got to cut it out. And we do it trying to preserve always, try to call for repentance, etc. It's never this Gestapo's thing or this squad, but it's a loving, gracious, firm hand to say this behavior is not according to the Bible and you're looking like you're being defiant. Could you stop that? And obviously it's private and then it becomes a little bit bigger deal if it's not dealt with. But it's dangerous to confuse our purpose. See what he says here? Look at these verses now. What is he saying? We're not here to judge the world, but witness to it. We're not here to tolerate unrepentant sin, but to love them enough to deal with it. This world is a giant, dirty fishbowl. One more time. This world is a giant, dirty fishbowl. Your job, Christian, is not to clean the fishbowl. Your job is to what? Fish. Get rid of the scrub brush and put your pole in the water. Do you understand the difference? You're not here to clean up the world and stop everybody from being all scuzzy. You're here to put the gospel out so that those whom God has chosen will respond and they'll find eternal life. And they'll be preserved. And by the way, this fishbowl is going to be destroyed. It's going to burn. I was just in Texas, like I told you at the beginning. And I told the Texans there, you know what? Does it really matter where you live that you come from Texas? And they all said, yes, it does. And then they laughed. And I said, yeah, but understand, God says it's going to burn. And I assured them, I'm confident California will burn first. I'm confident. But Texas is going to burn. It's all going to burn. Hemet's going to burn. It's going to burn. So is your favorite hometown. It's all going to be destroyed. Is it not? This is not our home. Don't try to fix it. Fish it. Fish it. Don't try and fix it. That's our mission. Amen to that? And the most dangerous place is to be hanging around Christians who are not pursuing Christ. Let's pray together.